And if you would, open your Bibles to John chapter 3. John chapter 3, as we celebrate what God has done for us in that amazing love. You know, church can be a difficult place. And it reminds me of the young pastor who came to a church, and as he came, they had completed the building program, but they were still $1 million in debt. And one of the things the elders had told him was that, hey, somehow you've got to take care of this debt, new pastor, young pastor. And he didn't know how he was going to do that. And so it just so happened that in his church were two men, and they were very, very rich contractors, and they were both brothers, but they were also horrible men. Horrible. In fact, they came to church on Sundays on occasion, but the way they lived in the community and with their families was reprehensible, just terrible. Well, soon after his arrival, this pastor, one of the brothers died. So the new pastor went to the funeral home to minister to the family together and to care for them. And while he was there, the surviving brother came up to him and said this, "Pastor, tomorrow in the service, I want you to do me a favor. I want you to tell everybody that my brother is a saint. Tell them that. If you do that, I have an envelope here in my coat pocket, and in that envelope is a check for $1 million. It will pay off the building program, and basically, here's the building program. If you tell everyone that my brother is a saint." Well, the young pastor thought about it for a minute. You could tell that he was really pondering it, and finally he looked him in the eye and said, "All right, I'll do it." He took the envelope, put it in his pocket, went home, slept through the night, woke up early in the morning, went to the bank and deposited the check in the day-night teller before he even went to church. And then he got to church, and at the beginning of the service, he started his eulogy this way. He said, "We are all aware that the deceased was an absolutely horrible person. He was insensitive, often verbally abusive to his children who are sitting here today, and they could bear testimony to that fact. The wife sitting here who remains was neglected on a consistent basis. Many of you know he cheated you in the marketplace time and time again. But I have to tell you something this morning," the pastor said, "compared to his brother, he's a saint." I love that answer. And yet, it also brings up a major issue, and that is this. There are people who go to church, and they claim to know Christ, but they don't follow Christ, they don't live like Christ, they don't obey Christ's words and his commands. They have a religion, but they don't have a relationship. You say, what's the problem with religion? Well, if you glue the wings on a caterpillar, it doesn't make it into a butterfly, does it? If you sew the legs on a tadpole, it doesn't make it into a frog. And with a religion, if you put on religion, you may feel like, you may look like, you may talk like someone who knows God who doesn't. There has been no internal transformation, only a cosmetic change on the outside. Religion is putting on the appearance of being godly without God. Every genuine Christian here knows the natural drift and difficulty toward being external, that we can fall into that pattern. But that's bad, but that's not as bad as being lost in religion. It's those occasional church attenders who are not genuine Christians at all, though they prayed a prayer, they've made a decision, they served in the past, they claim to know Christ. And that's why Jesus Christ this morning is going to show you that he wants you to get rid of your religion. Get rid of it. Because religion makes you think you're going to heaven when you're actually headed to hell. Did you know that Jesus actually describes what it will be like when those religious types actually stand before Jesus Christ in judgment? He actually describes that event when those who thought they were going to heaven will face him in judgment. It's there in your outline, and hopefully you're following along with me, and you can read some of these verses out loud. That's why we list them there for you. But there'll be many make-believers, I call them, who will stand in front of Jesus, Matthew 7, 22. Let's read this passage aloud together. Everyone together, ready? "Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles, and then I will declare to them, I never knew you, depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. They thought they were saved. They thought they were going to heaven. They were doing things for Christ, but they weren't. They were religious, but they were not related. And that's why Jesus Christ hates religion. And there's one event in the Gospels that demonstrates, and actually not only his hatred for it, but he actually destroys religion. And it shows us what it means to truly have a genuine relationship with Christ. So hopefully you're already there at John chapter 3, where Jesus basically is going to tell us to get rid of our religion. And there, as this chapter opens, you need to understand what's been happening. Jesus has actually been proving that he is God come in the flesh, that he is God in a bod, that he is there, the God-man. And he's been doing some amazing things in order to establish that. John the Baptist just declared, just did it, as he looked off at Jesus, he said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He appoints about half of his disciples. He turns water into wine, and then he clears out the temple from all the money changers. Well, that's a dramatic event. That's something that has not happened in Jerusalem. And so this event then creates a meeting. It actually instigates and results in a meeting. The most religious man in all of Israel is now going to meet up with Jesus Christ. And as a result, Christ is going to shock him right out of his religion. And I mean shock him right out of his religion. Hang on, because I think this morning, Christ may even shock some of you. Christ is evangelizing the number one teacher in all of Israel. There is no finer Bible teacher than Nicodemus at this point. It's like sitting down with the Pope and trying to straighten him out. This is a big event. Five times in the first half of this passage, verses 1 through 10, five times, he talks about being born again. Five times. And yet it's such a common term, I think we've lost its meaning. And so it's not pray a prayer. It's not walk this aisle. It's not sign this card. It's not make a decision. It's born again. And do you know what that really means? Let's find out. Let's get rid of your religion. Point number one in your outline, you can do absolutely nothing to save yourself. You can do absolutely nothing to save yourself. I want you to say that with me out loud. Everybody together, ready? You can do absolutely nothing to save yourself. I want you to read with me verses 1 through 3 of John chapter 3. You read it silently. I'll read it aloud as Jesus has this meeting with Nicodemus. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. And this man came to Jesus by night. And he said to him, Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. And Jesus answered and said to him, truly, truly, pay attention, Nicodemus, when you say truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is what? Born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. This man, Nicodemus, is very religious. He is, it says here, a Pharisee. That is the most religious kind of person. In all of history, there have not been more than 6,000 Pharisees, a very unique group of people. And being a Pharisee, it means that Nicodemus kept all kinds of rules. How many of you in this room love rules? Can I see your hands? Anybody love rules? There are some people first hour love rules. Most people don't want to raise their hand because they think I'm going to say something and embarrass them. But understand that some rules are good. Would you agree with that? Yeah, sure. Don't put your tongue in a light socket. That's a good rule. Right? Don't test a knife with your eyeball. Right? You don't want to. That's just dumb. Don't spit on your friends. That's a good rule. There are general rules that are good rules. But the Pharisees, and Nicodemus in particular, they loved rules so much. They thought that, you know, God's commands are one thing, but let's make up all these commands around God's commands. And they kept layering more and more commands around God's commands that they had so many rules, they forgot what the command was and just kept the rules. They were full of rules. And this rules, they thought, was going to end up helping them save and be godly and holy. And they ended up losing sight of their salvation. They ended up missing heaven. They ended up teaching others the wrong way to God as a result. See, what would they do? Well, God told the Jews that they were to rest on the Sabbath. And so to a Jew, that meant, well, if I'm going to rest, that means I shouldn't work on the Sabbath. So let's not work on the Sabbath. Then they began over years to define, well, what does it mean to work on the Sabbath and not work on the Sabbath? So they came up with all these elaborate rules. And this is just one element, not just all kinds of areas of their life, but one element about how not to work. They even came down to really weird behaviors. My favorite illustration of this, I think I've shared it with you before, is that one of the rules on the Sabbath is you can't spit in the dirt. Okay, this is a real oral tradition of the rabbis. You cannot spit in the dirt. You say, why can't they spit in the dirt? Because if they spit in the dirt, the spittle will hit the dirt. It will probably move the dirt. Moving the dirt is like plowing. Plowing is work, therefore you can't spit in the dirt. And you go, that's ridiculous. Yes, and they did it all the time. In fact, what they came up with, well, you can't spit in the dirt. You can spit on a rock, though, on the Sabbath, and that's okay. But does that kind of bog your mind that they're really focused on spitting, too, which is, I don't get that. But they had rules for every single aspect of life. It was constraining, binding. It kept people in fear, and it was so harsh and legalistic that ultimately they lost sight of the gospel and lost sight of what it meant to have a relationship with God. So that's how a Pharisee lived. They had so many laws, they thought they could earn their way to heaven. They thought they could live good enough and that God would be pleased. And Nicodemus was a Pharisee. Now, understand, Nicodemus was also a scholar. The word Nicodemus is actually a Greek name, and therefore many believe and most affirm that he was not only a Jewish scholar, but he was also a Greek scholar trained in both schools of thought. He was probably the top of his class. The name Nicodemus actually means and comes from the word Nike, like those shoes with the swish. And Nike actually means victory over the people. So he was esteemed as one who was really a top dog. He's also a politician of the Jews. It says that he was a part of the Sanhedrin, which is the Jewish Congress that ruled under Rome, ruled the Jewish people. And this man was of a high-ranking Jewish family, according to church tradition. This man was extremely awesome. He was the best. He was, like in our culture, like an Einstein. He was the team captain of religious people. And yet, being very religious, Nicodemus was unhappy, he was empty, he was spiritually blind, and he was a hypocrite. Say, wow. Jesus told us in Matthew 23 that the Pharisees were hypocrites, that they lived really good on the outside, but they were horrific and horrible and sinful on the inside. In fact, he called them sons of hell, producing more sons of hell. They passed on this false faith. In fact, their life and his life was a pile of manure. You say, that's pretty harsh. No, actually, Paul talked about his own life as a Pharisee in Philippians, and he said, it's all dung. It's a pile of manure. And think about this. Nicodemus was wealthy, influential, very good teacher, a ruler, the most respected in society. When you say Nicodemus, you think, well, man, if anybody's going to make it to heaven, it's going to be Nicodemus. And yet, in reality, Nicodemus was miserable. He was headed for hell, and he's really, really messed up. Messed up. Now notice verse 2. When did Nicodemus come to visit Jesus? When did he do that? Well, what time of day did Nick visit Jesus? Answer? At night. This is where we get the English phrase, Nick at night. This is where it comes from. Coming at night in the Greek, this is really interesting. You know what it means? It means Nicodemus came at night. That's what it means. We don't know why he came at night, but we're glad that he came, right? Anybody coming to Jesus is a good thing. And he's the only Pharisee in all of the Scripture who ever came to Jesus in the Gospels. And it's like the Pope coming to Jesus. Now, what does he ask? Look at verse 2. Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with them. He says to Jesus, it's obvious to us you're a prophet of God. Jesus, you do miracles. That's intended to confirm that you're from God, and especially miracles were there to confirm that he spoke God's words all throughout the Old and New Testament, those miracles were to confirm that this one was a speaker of God's truth, speaker of God's word. And therefore, God must be with you, Rabbi, is basically what he's saying. And like many people, Nicodemus doesn't really ask the question he wants to ask. You ever find that true? Sometimes at work, I know in the ministry it's that way. Sometimes people ask me a question that's really not what they want to ask. They're kind of working up to get to what they want to ask. Nicodemus is working up. You know what he wants to ask? It's implied in the text here. How do I get saved? How do I get into your kingdom? How can I really be forgiven and really end up in heaven? What do I do? What do I do? Is Nicodemus's question. And he's saying, I'm at the top of my game. I attended synagogue. I kept all the rules. I prayed prayers, but I'm a hypocrite and I know it. I'm on the outside and I want to be on the inside. What do I do? Because God in the flesh is standing in front of him and because he's filled with the Spirit, Jesus perceives his real question. And so he answers him, not with the question that he asks or the statement that he makes out loud, but he answers the question in Nicodemus's heart, and it's shocking. This is the shocking part. Stay with me. It may not feel shocking, but it will be in a moment. Verse 3, Jesus answered and said to him, truly, truly, I say to you, get this, Nicodemus, truly, truly, unless one is what? Born again. He cannot see the kingdom of God. Born again is listed 5 times in these first 10 verses. 5 times. And yet it is a pop culture term. It's been abused and used by the media in such a way that it's lost its meaning. And so let me help you understand born again by asking you this one very important question. Are you ready? I'm going to ask for an answer. Here it comes. What physical contribution did you make to your own birth? Answer? None. That's the point. That's the point. Answer nothing. Jesus tells this religious hypocrite who's going, what can I do? What can I do? What rule can I keep? What more can I do to accomplish salvation? And Jesus says to him, what you want, you can't do. You cannot birth yourself. Something must happen to you that you can't do. You must be born again. There are no steps that you can take, Nicodemus. You can make no contribution to your first birth or your second birth. You see, to be born again means you got to be born from above. That's what the word means, born from above or born from God, birthed into a totally new person. And what he's saying is salvation is a work of God, not men, not you. Nicodemus wants to know what steps he can take, what rules he can keep that he hasn't taken yet. Jesus says something has to happen to you from God himself. Meaning, the door of salvation only opens from the inside. When Jesus says you must be born again, you say, how do you make that claim, Chris? I'll tell you, it's very simple. When he says be born again, it is not a command. In the original language, it is not an imperative. It's an indicative. What that means is he's making a statement of fact. He says, factually, you have to be born from God. God has to borned you. It's a statement of fact. All your religion, Nicodemus, all your emotional thoughts about God, all your giving prayers, synagogue attendance, all that you've accumulated all your life means nothing. It's all dust in the wind. The new birth is not achieved by men. You do nothing. You didn't born yourself. You didn't born again yourself. You ask, well, how can I be saved? What can I do to be saved? The answer is nothing. You must be born from above. God must save you. Now, is this shocking? Don't leave yet. It gets better. Get rid of your religion, friends, because religion makes you think you're right with God by something you decide to do. And there's this weird, amorphous, funny Christianity that exists today in America that is this pseudo-Christianity where it's convenient, it's casual, it's comfort. You just kind of pray a prayer, you make a choice, you do something, and then you're in, and you kind of decide what you want to do with the rest of your life. Being born again from God above, he transforms your heart, so you no longer want to live for you. You want to live for Christ. He changes you with a new heart committed to Christ. It's not that you work it up. It's not that you make the commitment happen. He changes your heart. So to be saved, let's be clear. Number two in your outline, God alone does the work of salvation. Christ alone does the work of saving you. And understand, Nicodemus gets it. He gets it. Look at verse 4. Take a look at it. Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he's old? He can't even enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he?" Some of your leaders are going, "Man, it hurt when it was 8 pounds. I ain't doing 160-pounder. Just shoot me." The Pharisees taught using analogies. So understand, when Jesus uses this analogy of born again, Nicodemus gets it. They understand this. He understands, verse 4, "This is impossible. I can't get saved." What you're saying, Jesus, is this: to enter the kingdom of God is impossible for me, right? He understands it. He gets it. My entire life, preaching, teaching, helping others is all meaningless. I can't birth myself. I can't rebirth myself. I can do absolutely nothing. And Jesus then makes it really clear by quoting the Old Testament, saying this is what was taught in the Old Testament as well. By the way, Nicodemus, this is a verse that is really familiar to you. He understands this. Look at verse 5. Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you," again, you know this, pay attention, Nicodemus, get this, you know this, "unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." Meaning, God has to wash and cleanse you by the water of the Word of God, transform you by the indwelling Holy Spirit in order for you to be saved. Jesus says, "I have to do this for you, Nicodemus, and you know this. You cannot wash the sin out of your heart and mind." Are you getting this? Everybody today and back then is thinking religion is, I wash the outside, I clean up my act, I talk different, I walk different, I dress different. And Jesus is saying, none of that saves you. God has to wash you on the inside out, and only God can do that. Only God can do it. And he quotes this verse, which is very familiar. He's got to wash you in the inside. Some think that born of water and of the Spirit, verse 5, refers to a woman who is, you know, her water breaks and she's giving childbirth. Others think that it's referring to water baptism, but it's really obvious, if you're Nicodemus, this is one of the key Old Testament passages that you would know. He knew this well, and it's probably for some of us in the crispy portion of our Old Testament. In Ezekiel 36, verse 25. Now, if you have a Bible, you want to turn there, please go ahead and turn there, or you can look at it in your outline. Here's how salvation works. In the Old Testament, God said in Ezekiel 36, 25, notice the "I wills." I'm going to emphasize them, because this is a work of God. God is saying, "I will do this." This is monergistic work of God from heaven. God alone saves. Nick knew this passage, which lists "I will" 5 times. So God is speaking in Ezekiel 36:25, and he says this: "Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. And I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and all of your idols." Now, this is John 5, water in the Spirit. The water in the Spirit simply experienced the new creation. This is the regenerating work of God. It's God washing you from the inside out. He does this on his own. He does it in the heart of a sinner. Verse 26, "Moreover, I will give you a new heart." See, internally, new heart. "And I will put a new spirit within you. I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. I will, and only then you will be careful to observe my ordinances, and you will be my disciple, and I will be your God." Listen, you want to understand Christianity, genuine Christianity? It's not keeping a bunch of rules. It's not. Are you ready what Christianity is? Look what he says, verse 27. "I'll put my spirit in you and cause you to walk in my" what? "My statutes. And then you'll observe them because I gave you a new heart that causes you to want to." This is a divine work laid out clearly in the Old Testament. The Lord never gives any hope to Nicodemus that he can do somehow anything for his own salvation. Why? He wants to stop this sinner right in his tracks. He wants him to come to an end of himself and have nothing to offer Christ. By the way, you missed that. That's the heart of every Christian in this room. At some point in your life, you said, "I've got nothing. All I am is a sinful being. I deserve your punishment in hell, and I offer myself with nothing to offer. I realize that I'm a sinner condemned before God." And every believer comes to that point. It's true. Why must God do this? Take a look at verse 6 and 7. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I say to you, you must be born again. You in your own strength. What do you know what he's saying here? In your own strength, in your own flesh. Flesh meaning strength. In your own strength, you can impact yourself. In the flesh, you can do things to yourself. You can go to the gym like I do, work out, and become really buff like I am. Why are they laughing? Okay. So you can do that. You can change yourself. Religion tells you can do that externally. But look what he says. He says, he warns in verse 6, there's no way your internal spirit is going to be transformed unless my spirit converts you. You can't do anything that will affect your relationship with God or shift you from hell to heaven in eternity by your own efforts. And he says to Nicodemus, do not be surprised, listener, and do not marvel at this, Nicodemus. Don't marvel at this. Let me make it simple for you. Are you ready? Can a drowning man, can he save himself? Yes or no? No. And we're all drowning in sin, and therefore someone has to save us. And so you cannot, in your own strength, your own flesh, make yourself right with God. You can't do it. So every person here is so sinful, according to the Bible, that you're unable to respond to God on your own. And the Bible's very pointed about this, and I want you to read it out loud with me in Romans chapter 3, verse 10. Let's read it together. Ready? There is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. See the red there? There is none who seeks for God. Now, I brought a lovely little glass here, and there's some liquid in there. Anybody want to drink from this very beautiful glass? Anybody? Just anybody? No, first hour, there's a couple kids that wanted to. No. Okay, anybody? Okay, good, thanks. All right. We got one who'd drink from this glass. Now, if I told you that I scooped up this water in the gutter outside, would you still drink it? No. That's what religion is. Religion makes you look incredibly good on the outside. But inside, it's foul. Inside, it has to be washed. You can live an incredibly moral life. You can be a really nice person. But internally, you're still condemned because of sin that resides there, that's a part of our nature. You see, you can clean up the outside and look pretty, but God's not going to accept you, even if you act good and act religious, because your heart and mind are still sinful, and they must be washed clean. Religion can make you look good on the outside, but only God can transform you on the inside. And you know exactly what I'm talking about. You do this all the time. Come on, there's got to be at some point in your life, you were dealing with your boss at work, and you're smiling at him, and you're telling him that he's such a great guy, but really in your heart, you want to slap him, right? Right? But you're, oh yeah, Bill, you're the greatest. You know, and that's just telling you what's inside of you. That's just a demonstration that we have issues. And yet Jesus doesn't say now how to be born again. You're not in control of this. Understand what he's trying to communicate to you. You don't control your salvation. Say, prove that to me, Chris. I will. Look at verse 8. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, and do not know where it comes from and where it's going, and so is everyone who's born of the Spirit. The wind is invisible, it's unpredictable, it's uncontrollable. You can't summon the wind, you can't make your wind obey you. You don't say, okay, wind, I want you to blow now. You don't do that. And what he's saying here is God must save you. The wind must blow. God must orchestrate it. 100% of salvation is based on God if and when he chooses to save. And as sinners, we're put in a place to realize that we can do nothing. And so to prove it, Jesus describes salvation and his work in our life as the wind. It's outside of our control. What makes Christianity different than any other faith? Every religion on this planet tells you, work hard. Clean up your act. Live good. Do these external things in order for God to be pleased with you. But the Bible teaches the opposite. The Bible teaches that salvation, getting right with God, being forgiven, going to heaven, is actually impossible for people to accomplish. You can't do it. It's like jumping up to touch the ceiling. I know some of you are basketball and you've got game, and some of you are into volleyball and you may have an incredible vertical lift. But there's nobody in this room who's going to stand up in a standing jump and touch that ceiling, right? It's impossible. And what Jesus is trying to communicate to Nicodemus, he's saying, you're not going to make it. You cannot birth yourself. You can't live good enough. Christ must do this work. And Nicodemus must right now, maybe some of you as well, are having a theological headache. Look what he says in verse 9. Nicodemus responds and says, how can these things be? It's not what I thought. What he says is, I thought I could do it. I thought I could be religious enough. I thought I'd keep enough rules. I thought I'd, you know, be this super godly guy on the outside. And maybe you're saying here today, maybe you're saying, I thought I could pray a prayer. I thought I could make a decision or walk an aisle or sign a card and then I'm in. This sounds impossible. There's nothing I can do to be saved. Again, you had nothing to do with your physical birth. You have nothing to do with your second birth, your spiritual birth. In fact, in verse 10, Jesus is actually trying to cut through Nicodemus's pride. He's trying to cut through his religion and expose his pride and self-righteousness and expose his sin. And he's pretty direct. He says in verse 10, Jesus answered and said to him, are you the teacher of Israel and do not understand these things? Hey, Nicodemus, you're a teacher. You're the teacher, but you don't get this? What does that mean? He should know. He's holding him responsible to know. And at this point, Nick is shut down. He doesn't say one more thing. But gloriously, thankfully, the Lord then turns to those who are gathered there. There's a crowd here. We don't know who's in this crowd, but they're probably other followers of Judaism, followers of the Pharisees, and he addresses them. And since the you there in verse 11 turns to plural, we know he's speaking to a group, and he's speaking to this group then, and he's speaking to this group right now. Number 3 in your outline, here it is. You must believe in Christ to be saved. You must believe in Christ to be saved. Now hang in there, friends. The first 10 verses, Jesus said, you must be born again. He talks about being born again 5 times. God alone must save you. You had nothing to do with it. Now, in the closing 11 verses, Jesus says, you must believe 7 times. You must be born again. God does it. You must believe 7 times. Now, does that pop anybody's head? Now, let me set the stage. How many of you in this room will admit that you're not God? Can I see your hands? Oh, good. Is God bigger than us? Yes or no? Is he in control of all things? Yes or no? Is he all knowledge, all wisdom, all powerful? Is that God? Then quite possibly, because he is that way, there might be some things about him that we can't fully understand since we're limited and he is limitless. Correct? And he communicated to us vastly in his word, but there are some tensions that are vast and large that loom in the scripture. And this is one of them. God is in control of salvation. You cannot get saved. God has to save you, and you must believe. Now, let me prove it to you. Who wrote the Bible, God or man? Answer, yes. Is Jesus God or man? Answer, yes. Is God and does he sovereignly save you or must you believe? Answer, yes. There you go. Jesus actually confronts their unbelief in verse 11. Take a look at it. Verse 11, he says this. He says, truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and testify of what we have seen, and you do not accept our testimony. This group who's listening continues to refuse to believe. He's saying, Nicodemus, the problem is that not that you can't believe, is that you what? Won't believe. And Jesus shows us just how crazy the response is in 12 and 13. Look what he says. If I told you earthly things, easy things is what he's saying here, things that everybody can figure out, you do not believe. How will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? More complex theology. No one has ascended into heaven but he who has descended from heaven, the Son of Man. He just told him who he was. Who's Jesus? The one who descended from heaven. Are you getting this? He tells him, do you realize who you're talking to, Nicodemus? This is Jesus, not some prophet that you said. This is Christ, God come in the flesh from heaven, giving you firsthand information. This is the scoop from heaven, straight from the heart of God. This is God incarnate. But you believers and others, you refuse to believe it. I mean, basically, he says here, look at it. I'm giving you simple earthly, you know, illustration about being born again, but you don't get it. So now if I tell you about the Trinity and God becoming a man and the three persons of the Trinity that are one God, yet three persons, and God then takes on human flesh and becomes a man, fully God, fully man, and lives in our midst, you're not going to get that. That's a lot more complicated. Why? Because unbelief produces ignorance. And unsaved people are ignorant of God, and they're dead to God. And it says in Romans that we just read, they don't seek God. They're alive physically, but they're dead spiritually, and they have to be born again to become alive to God. Jesus is saying, I'm telling you about eternal life, but you don't want it. I'm telling you how to get to heaven, but you're rejecting it. In fact, what he's saying is saying, look, you've got to look to God's provision. You've got to look to what God has done for you. You say, what has he done for you? Look at verse 14. Look at it. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him have eternal life. Imagine, you're in Egypt. You've been delivered by God by a series of incredible, miraculous plagues. You're walking in the wilderness, and you're longing for the leeks and onions of Egypt. God's given you supernatural food. He's given you quail. He's given you water, and you're complaining. You're griping. He delivered you from slavery, and you're complaining. So God disciplines and judges. He sends fiery serpents, and they start biting people, and people are dying. And you go realizing, you know, this is serious. I need to deal with my complaint. I need to ask God's forgiveness. How do I get right with God? And God instructs Moses to take a serpent, the design of it, put it up on a pole, and basically the people were instructed that you are to look at that serpent on a pole, look with the look of faith, not just look at it, but look with the look of belief and faith, knowing that God had provided that for your healing. God had provided that so you wouldn't die, so you look to that so you won't die. And in the same way, what he's saying, Jesus is saying, you need to look to God's provision. What is God's provision? That Christ, who hung on a cross up on a pole, that you're to look to that act on your behalf, that he died for sins, your sins, on the cross, not his own, that he took the punishment that you deserved and he was your substitute, and you look to that provision. You look to that what God has given, and you believe that. Did they? You see, what would you do if you're an Israelite? Would you look to the pole and the snake? See, a religious person wouldn't do that. You know what a religious person would do? Come on, you know it. A religious person would develop serpent medicines, right? And they'd make vows to avoid serpents, and they'd join Josh Petras' Fight the Snake group. We're going to fight the snakes together because we're snake haters. And then somebody else would come up with snake charms, and they'd have necklaces, and they'd do boogie dances and all that kind of stuff to get the snakes. And some would even get snake-hating bumper stickers to put on their car because they want everybody to know that they hate snakes. You know what? That's religion. That's religion. That's not faith. True faith is to look to the means that God set up. Faith is to depend on the provision God made for you to be healed. So the answer, like the Jews, were to merely look to the means that God established to save them, a bronze serpent. We're to look to the means that God set up to save us, and that's a Savior who died on the cross, God incarnate, for your sins, like a pole. We're to depend on Christ alone, to believe in the death and the burial and the resurrection of Christ, that he is alive, that he died for our sins, that separated us from God. Take a look at verse 15. He says, whoever believes in him will have eternal life. And believe there, do you understand, is more than just intellectual assent. It is to put your life in God's hands, to entrust yourself fully to Christ alone. When my children were very small, we used to play this game. I don't know why we developed this game. But basically, I'd be at the bottom of the stairs, and I'd have them go up three stairs, and then I'd have them jump to me, and I would catch them. And then they would go up five steps, and they would jump, and I would catch them. Then eight steps, and they would jump, and I would catch them. And we even got up to 10 steps, which meant they had to leap out absolutely over the stairs, and if they'd hit him, they'd crash and burn and die. And every single time, even though I was tempted at times to go, "Ole!" Every single time, because I loved them, they knew that I would catch them. They knew. And that's the element of what he's saying here, is that to believe is to basically say, I've got no resources. I have no abilities. I deserve to be cast into hell forever. But I believe that you died for my sins, and I'm going to put my life in your hands. That's belief. That faith is a dependence. You say, Chris, why should I possibly do that? Why should I believe Christ that way? Why should I give him my life? He gives us two motivating factors that are right here in the text, and they're on polar extremes. Look at them very carefully. The first one is, first, God loves you. God loves you. In the same way my boys would jump to me because they knew I loved them, you can entrust yourselves to Jesus Christ because he loves you. Verse 16, the most familiar verse in all the Bible. Now read it in context and understand what he's saying. For God so loved the... You know why he says that? Because there isn't a sinner alive or a sin so deep that God's grace cannot cover. I don't care what you've come up with. I don't care what you've done. If you come to him in genuine faith, he will forgive and cleanse you and make you right with him. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world should be saved through him. God loves you and I so much, he sent his Son to die in our place. He suffered the punishment that we couldn't pay because we're sinful. We deserve to go to hell because of our sinfulness and rebellion against God's will in our lives and God's word in our lives. And the wages of sin is what? Death. Someone had to die. We all sinned. We've all sinned at least once, multiple times every day. Then we must spiritually die. But God loves you so much that he had his Son take the punishment for your sin that you deserve. The free offer of the gospel is broad enough to include the worst sinner who believes. I'm going to make a confession to you. I could not send my Son to die for you. I have two boys. And I've thought hard about this. I love you as a congregation, I do. But I don't love you that much. And I got to deal with that. But God did. God did. He sent his Son to die for you. You're the criminal on death row, and Jesus stepped in and took your injection. And that's why we should trust him, because he loves us. But there's another reason to entrust ourselves to Christ alone, because secondly, in your outline, you're condemned to hell if you don't. I mean, he's very blunt. And he says in verse 18, he who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son. Now, just in a practical way, we love justice. We esteem justice. Those of you who love baseball, when a pitcher is throwing a pitch and it's over the plate and it's a strike, you want the umpire to call a strike, right? And if he doesn't, especially in a big game, you scream for justice because you want justice, correct? You desire justice. Well, understand, in the same way, get this, your Creator sacrificed everything to rescue you. And if you turn your back and rebel against that, you go your own way, then justice must fall. And when we rebelled against it, you got to be punished. You must be condemned to hell forever. And if you don't surrender your life to Christ, that punishment will be yours no matter what else you do. So you say, Chris, how can I know for certain whether I'm a genuinely, internally, born-again, transformed Christian and not an external, look-good-on-the-outside, phony religious make-believer? That's a good question. It's not because you signed a card, walked an aisle, attend church, prayed prayer, have Christian parents, intellectually think that Jesus is God, or got baptized. No, verses 19, 20, and 21 actually give us three tests. Look at them there. Three clear tests to help you to understand if you're the real thing. Ask yourself, test number one, do you admit you're sick with sin? Do you admit you're sick with sin? Verse 19, and this judgment that the light has come into the world and men love the what? Darkness, the sin rather than light, for their deeds were evil, sinful. To come to Christ means having your sin exposed to God's light. People love to excuse sin today. Blame their parents, blame their heritage, blame their background, blame everybody, but own it themselves. And admission of sin means that you admit that you're sinful to the core, not merely mistake prone or nobody's perfect, but admitting that you've rebelled against God, that in your heart of hearts you know that there's selfishness, there's pride, that there's horrific things, and everything you've said and thought that was contrary to God's word deserves judgment. Read aloud with me 1 John 1, 8, and 9. Let's read it together. Ready? If we say we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. A religious person blames others. A religious person diminishes the awfulness of sin. A true Christian, in detail, thoroughly, as far as they can know, admits their sin, confesses their sin, turns from sin. They did that when they came to Christ, and they still do. Do you? Test number two. Have you assessed what you truly love most? What you truly love most. True Christians love Jesus Christ more than life. True Christians love Jesus Christ more than any relationship. Luke 14. True Christians want Christ, even when he's not, to be their first love. They want that more than anything. Because that's the new heart that wants that. Look at verses 19 and 20 again. And this is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men loved the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. And everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. He loves darkness. A religious person basically claims to be good, but they love evil in their heart. They love evil and hate good. You know, do you give other people the idea that you hate evil, but secretly you love it, privately you enjoy it, and covertly you'll participate in it? Let me make this simple for you. How do you know your kids love God? It's real simple. Just when you leave them alone, do they seek to obey God on their own, or do they burn the house down? What do they want to do when no one's watching? Because when no one's watching determines where their heart's at, does it not? Not when you're there, but when you're not there. It's the same with us. What do you do when no one's watching? I was taught very early by my mentor. He said to me something very simple that absolutely altered my life. He said, Chris, make sure that the way you live on Sunday is the way you live on Monday. That in everything you do, at home, at work, at school, at play, on vacation, in the car, is consistent as the way you live on Sunday. That you live for Jesus Christ in every environment, and then your kids will understand and believe that Christ is true. That'll be an encouragement. God's got to save them. But as far as it depends on you, you will model that for them. Listen, that's an indicator. Where's your heart at? When no one else is around, do you want to please him or do you do your own thing? That's test number two. Test number two tells us in 2 Corinthians 5:17, if any man is in Christ, he is a what? New creature. The old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come. Read aloud with me, Romans 6:17. Everyone together, ready? Though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart. I love that phrase because the new heart wants to obey even when you don't. And do you show that you want to obey by the way you live when no one else is around? There's no religious trapping. There's no one witnessing. You want to please Christ. Test number three. Are you seeking to follow God's word in everything? Verse 21, he makes it very plain. He says, but he who, what the truth? Practices the truth, follows the truth, lives the truth, comes to the light, that his deeds may be manifest as having been wrought in God. He's saying that proves that he is true, that he follows the word. True Christians seek to live obediently because they want to please Christ in everything they do. 1 John 2:4 says, and read it out loud with me. Here we go. Everyone together? 1 John 2:4. The one who says, I've come to know God and does not keep his commandment is a liar and the truth is not in him. You know I love John because he's so subtle. The apostle here. You don't obey him? Liar! Wow, John. A little rough. 1 John 5:3, the opposite. This is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. So here's the hard question. When God's word says to do something, do you do it? When God's word, the Bible, says not to do something, do you avoid it? When you fail to obey, do you still want to? I mean, there are basic commands that Christians are called to do. They called to gather together as a church every week, called to serve one another, called to give, called to love one another, serve, be in fellowship with one another. Those are, and there are things that we're not to do, not to commit adultery, not to commit a fornication, not to lie, to cheat, to steal. These are things we're avoided. Again, we're not going to live a perfect life, but if you're born again, you want to please him. You want to follow him because you love him. And a true Christian has a new heart that wants to obey. So here's the $1,000 question for this morning. Here it is. We're done. Are you truly a born-again Christian? Or are you merely a religious make-believer? See, what happened to Nicodemus? Well, he stood up for Jesus. If you read the Gospel of John, continue reading past John 3. He shows up in John 7 and he kind of supports Jesus and gets the Sanhedrin to kind of back off of him in John 7. And then a shocking thing happens. Right as Christ is crucified, he, along with Joseph of Arimathea in John 19, he declares openly his allegiance to Christ, because you would not do this unless you were declaring your allegiance. He assists in the burial of Christ. Between John 3 and John 19, God moved, the wind blew, and Nicodemus was born again. Born again. Church tradition tells us, are you ready? He was baptized by the apostles. He served Christ in the early church. He was expelled from the Sanhedrin. He was banished from Jerusalem. He was reduced to poverty. And finally, he was beaten to death by a Jewish mob. But he was forgiven. He was cleansed. He was washed. He was born again. God had awakened his heart and showed him who Christ was. And Nicodemus responded with belief, and he gave his life to Christ. And all his sins fell on Christ on the cross. And now he enjoys eternal life with Christ forever in heaven, heavenly bliss, and with all other true Christians. And here's the encouragement. Ask God today to open your eyes. Ask him to help you depend on Christ alone. Not to have a religion, but a relationship with the living God. God has to save you, but he loves it when you cry out. When you ask him to open your eyes and to show you your own heart and your desperate need to be forgiven and cleansed and the depth of your sin, ask him sincerely, plead with him to give you new life, to give you new life now and eternal life forever. He is risen. So the question is, will you be as well with him? Let's pray together, shall we?